How many got nine? How many don't even know, wouldn't even know how to be able to tell? Nine, a couple of nine. There's a homeschooler back there. Yep. Hey, how many got eight? Are they in order? Oh, just out of order. Okay. Seven. Okay. Six. Five. Four. Three. Two. How many got one of them? Okay. And if you're honest, how many of you guys think the golden rule is one of the, thought that the golden rule, love your neighbor as you love yourself, or do unto the others as you would have them do unto you, how many of you thought that was in the Ten Commandments? Don't raise your hands. Okay, you did. Okay, so once again, unless you were homeschooled, you're really probably not going to know the Ten Commandments. So you are in good company. There's no shame in this. USA Today actually did a survey. 60% of all Americans could only name five, okay? And there's a theologian, it's in your study guide there, R.C. Sproul, in giving his pop quiz to Doctor of Ministry students, only 50% of them who are pastors could get all Ten Commandments in order. So I think this is a reflection of our understanding of the role that they play in the Christian life. And what we're going to do with this series is really just talk about how they are absolutely foundational for understanding how God wants people to live. And it is very disturbing. It should be disturbing to you, and it's disturbing to me because, I mean, I don't know the Ten, or I didn't know the Ten Commandments well either. That something that is so foundational to what God wants of us, of what God wants of his people, we are absolutely, completely ignorant about. And this is not simply about Bible illiteracy, okay? I think what's at the root of it is how we feel about obedience, this idea of obedience. There's nothing that is more offensive to the human mind in general, but especially there's nothing that is more offensive to today's human mind than this idea of obedience. See, dogs are supposed to be obedient, right? Not people. See, obedience to us is the opposite of freedom, okay? And so it keeps us obedient, keeps us from being who we're supposed to be. It keeps us from reaching our potential. And so really, at the end of the day, when we talk about obedience, it's dehumanizing, okay? That's sort of our this understanding that we have of obeying something. And so true freedom, really to us, is getting to do what we want to do when we want to do it. And the assumption is that we are basically good people who know what we want to do and that what we want to do is always going to be the right thing. Okay? But true freedom is not simply in doing what we want, but in wanting what truly makes us free, okay? It's about desires. I'm going to say that again. True freedom is not simply in doing what we want, like getting to come and go as you please, but it's about wanting what makes you free, what makes you truly free. That's freedom. And see, the Bible tells us that our wills, that is what we want, they are in bondage. They're in bondage to sin. And so that even as we come and go freely, we are not free in the ultimate sense because we want things that are out of alignment with who God is and with who we were made to be. And so the gospel, it changes our wants. It doesn't simply change our behavior. It changes our desires. It changes our wills, the things that we want to do. And the Ten Commandments are all about conforming us towards that goal, towards that end. See, obedience is not the opposite of freedom, but the way to true life that is found only in God. Only in God. And the gospel enables us, therefore, to obey so that we can have true life. And so this is what the Ten Commandments are all about. How God's people are to live. How we are to live. So that we can be in intimate fellowship with him and participate in his blessings. See, ultimately the question is, What does God want us to do? Okay, our faith, our belief in God is to end up in transformation, in actual street-level obedience, in lives that have been changed. Okay, and what we're going to be talking about today is that that's a heart issue. That's something that starts here. And not simply changing what you wear and changing how you act and changing what the things you do, but it begins here in the heart. And so over the next 10 weeks, we're going to be looking at each of the glorious 10 commandments. But today, I want to introduce them by giving us the context, okay? How many guys have you ever seen the 10 commandment placard on a wall somewhere? You've seen it on TV, the court battles being fought over it, not supposed to be posted here and there. So you've seen the 10 commandments. What's the first thing you see on there? It's always, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's the first commandment. And what we're used to seeing is the commandments by themselves completely devoid of the context in which the commandments are given. See, listen, the 10 commandments encompass all of human life, for how we worship God, to how we treat other people. They are the embodiment of God's law, where he summons us to a relationship with all of our beings. And so if we're going to follow these, then we need to know who it is that's giving them, and we need to know what he has done. We need to know why. Why on earth we are doing this? See, for most, the Ten Commandments are really just a disembodied set of rules that are devoid of context and therefore without purpose. And so it's God saying, you just obey because I said so. That doesn't really work really well with my kids at all. You just obey because I said so. And so God is this tyrant who's out to ruin everybody's fun. That's what he is. And these Ten Commandments are going to take your life away. They're going to crush you. And so if we're going to understand the Ten Commandments and obey them, we need to understand some things about the person who is giving them. So let's look at Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to look at the first two verses, and we're going to look at five things about obedience based on Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 2. So let me read it. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and out of the house of slavery. So this is the context for the Ten Commandments. If we do not get this, we cannot understand the Ten Commandments in the way that God wants us to. So, first, we see that obedience is to a person. Obedience is to a person. It says, I am the Lord. See, God's commands are from a relational person, not a generic deity. See, the generic word for God, let's get into a little Hebrew here. The generic word for God is Elohim, okay? If someone wanted to say God, generic God, they would have said Elohim, okay? But the Lord, the word used here is Yahweh, okay? It's a relational term. And so he's saying, I am God, don't get me wrong, but I am your God. I am the Lord, okay? As I relate to you, I am intimately concerned in your affairs. I made a covenant with you. I made a promise with you. And so my name, Yahweh, Lord, is much more intimate. Okay, it's like this. I'm a father, right? And you could say generically that I'm a father. But to my kids, who am I? I'm daddy. That's right. I'm daddy. And I'm fully, and it's even, when you're insulting somebody, you say, who's your daddy, right? It's because you're saying, I am the Lord over you. I own you. I run you, right? That's a bad example. But but to my kids, I'm daddy. There's a different relational aspect to that word. And so when Israel heard the word Lord, it brought to mind a God who cared for them, a God who made promises to them in the past. And so God is coming to them not as this far-off generic deity, but as a loving father, okay? And so to the Israelites, God was not this far-off deity like that. See, the gods of the other nations, they were far-off deities. You had to do these certain things to get them to come to you. You had to do sacrifices. You had to jump through all these hoops. God came to them. Okay? A person who loved them. See, we tend to understand obedience detached from the person of God. Certainly we've all seen the post-apocalyptic sort of dystopian movies that are about, you know, the whole world's been ruined by some sort of war, and so it's some government that's in place that just kind of is oppressive. It's like Big Brother. So we see God as like Big Brother. My wife and I just watched Priest. It's a terrible movie. Terrible movie. But it's this idea that this guy goes into this confession booth at the beginning. He's a priest himself, and he's confessing his sins, and really what he gets is this pre-recorded hologram response from God, and it says, "Do not defy the church," from a priest, "do not defy the church. To defy the church is to defy God." And so this guy's like, okay, my relationship with God is really about this detached, like there's no person in there. It's a pre-recorded hologram. It's like when I come home from work and I start barking orders at my children. Clean the house. Take the trash out. Do all this. I mean, and they don't snap to obedience with joy and happiness and peace. But when I come home and wrestle with them and beat them to a tiny pulp in wrestling and have fun with them and love them and interact with them and treat them like people, and then I begin to ask them to do things, and they're like, sure, I would love, most of the time. Most of the time. I would. They're much more likely to do it in that case. And I'm the same way. I'm no better than them. Have you guys ever tried to have a serious conversation over email or text? Like, have you really tried to confront somebody over text or respond to a serious accusation over email? It's really impossible because you can't really communicate your heart. And see, I think the way we treat God, the way we treat the Bible, we treat his commands, are really just sort of an email from some faraway benefactor, right? That he's telling us what he wants, but he's not really involved in our lives. See, if you really want to deal with conflict with somebody, you get together for coffee, and you sit down and you talk about it. If you really want to communicate your heart to somebody, you come barging into their lives, and you love them, you care about them, you serve them. That's what God had done with Israel. They were completely helpless, and he comes barging into their lives. And this is the person that they're talking about here. Because listen, we were made to personally be connected to God. And so obedience, therefore, listen, obedience must come from an ultimate person, because we were made to connect to a person. And that is where, when we miss that, listen, and you know exactly what I'm talking about here. When we detach God's commandments from who he is, from his person, what happens? Obedience becomes joyless, mechanical, external, and not from the heart. It's what everybody thinks it is. That's what happens when we detach from the person of God. That this is the reason you are a person is because he was a person first, and he created you in his image so that you could communicate with him, so that you could know him. That's what this is all about. So we must understand the commandments in context. Obedience. Oh, listen. Only a person cares about us. Only a person cares about us. Only a person can speak to our hearts, and only the ultimate person is worth listening to. Listen, Christianity is the only religion where God is both personal and worthy. Okay? Follow me here. It's the only one where God is personal and worthy. That means he's imminent, he's with us, but he's also transcendent. Like, he's able to hold the universe together and at the same time engage our hearts. You understand that? See, in every other religion, either he's totally transcendent and unable to communicate with us, or unable to really care about us, or he's so immanent, so personal, that he ceases to be God, he becomes one and the same with us. If you look at all religious systems, bounce back and forth between this reality. But it's the biblical God that at the same time that he created, spoke the universe into existence, he is intimate, with his people because he is a person. He is the very basis for personhood. So obedience is aligning our hearts with God's heart so that our actions align with God's holiness. It's aligning our hearts with God's heart so that our actions align with God's holiness, and this cannot happen if we see God as a generic, detached idea. The Bible is about Yahweh. It's about Yahweh, the ultimate person who is the Lord of all creation, and he has spoken. And so his commandments are a reflection of his person and his heart. They're not a list that you just etch into the wall. They are a reflection of his heart, of his desires, of what he is passionate about. He says, thou shalt not murder. It's because he is passionate about life, right? It's not just to restrain us from getting to murder, right? From the joy of murder. You know what I mean? It's because he cares about life. Second, obedience is about loyalty. Loyalty. God's loyalty to us and our loyalty to him. Listen, it says, I am the Lord your God, is what it says. I am the Lord your God. See, God identifies himself with sinful people. That word your is possessive. It means I belong to you. And there's a real sense in which I am saying I belong to you. As God, I belong to you. And what's interesting here is that the your is singular. It's not plural. He's not saying y'all. I'm y'all's God. He's saying I am your God individually. So it's like when I say you need to believe in the gospel, you know, while I'm preaching, I'm saying it to all of you, but I'm also saying it to you personally, right? And so God is engaging them. He's engaging sinners, but he's engaging them individually. So, I mean, God comes to us. I mean, and he cares about you and where you're at and wants to engage your thoughts and your mind and your heart. That's extremely important to keep in mind here, that this is not just God plastering a bunch of commandments generally to people, but he's doing it to you. So the question really is, what say you about God? Where's your heart? And he's really probing us out here. Very important to understand. See, Israel, beginning with Abraham, was chosen by God to be his people and for him to be their God. See, God, once again, he identifies himself with sinful people. And I don't think we realize how profound this is. We overlook this really because, yeah, he's Israel, that's great. This is profound. There is nothing, listen, nothing righteous about Israel whatsoever. This is pure grace that he would call them out and make them into his special chosen people. There's nothing that they did to deserve that. Nothing. And it's in the Old Testament, and we talked about this last week, is God's continual pursuit of Israel in spite of their continual rejection of him. And does this sound familiar to you? The God continuing to pursue you even as you reject him. See, it's remarkable enough that the Lord of glory would speak his heart and tell us what he wants of him. That's remarkable in and of itself. Like the law of the Ten Commandments, that is grace in and of itself, that he would even speak, right? That's remarkable. But listen, it's astounding that he would want to be our God, that he would want to be, personal with us. That is astounding. That he would want to relate with people who have rejected him. See, that even when you didn't want to be with God, God wanted to be with you. I think we need to really have this settled in our minds and continue to revisit this, that you didn't get real excited about Jesus and then sort of kind of invite him into your life. No, you didn't care until God came along and said, you are mine. And then you started to care. And that is extremely key and foundational to how we understand our relationship with God, that he comes to us. We were not looking for him. You didn't accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He took you out of your dead state, your helpless estate, where you did not care about him, and he all of a sudden created life in you, and all of a sudden you do care. You do care in ways that you never did before. See, when I don't, this idea of God with us, this radical idea that God would want to be with us, what this is saying is when I don't keep God's commandments, I'm turning my back on the most intimate friendship I will ever have. I'm turning my back, I'm being disloyal to the best friend, to the most intimate lover, friend, whatever intimate term you want to use that I will ever have. My obedience to God is about pleasing him, and so really it's not unlike my marriage. It's not unlike my marriage. Listen, I work hard to please my wife, okay? And it's not because I'm afraid she's going to divorce me. And it's not so that I can get her to give me a shoulder rub or fix me Eckrich sausage and mashed potatoes or let me go out and play cards with the guys, right? Like, that's not why I work hard to please my wife. But I work hard to please my wife. Why? Because she's my best friend. Because I love her. Because I hate it when she is disappointed in me. I get sad when she is sad. And I want to do everything in my power to make her happy. Because we are close. Because we're friends. Because we're intimates. And so my striving to please her is totally done out of a motivation of love. When my heart's in the right place. Of course. And so obedience to God carries the same kind of motivation. It carries the same kind of motivation. That God is, but here's the thing. God is infinitely more wonderful than my wife. She would be glad for me to say that. He is infinitely more loyal than my wife is. Okay? He is infinitely more loving, holy, all of the things than my wife is. Okay? And so before God, I'm sorry, God calls, therefore, me to live in relationship with him. And keeping the Ten Commandments is to please the God who has come close to me in this intimate relationship. But here brings us to our third point. Obedience means abandoning trust in ourselves. Obedience means abandoning trust in ourselves. Because if I'm honest, I don't have the same, I'm not supposed to say this, but I don't have the same motivation to please God that I have for pleasing my wife. I think I'm in good company. That when it comes to pleasing God, it's a little bit different. Why is it that we don't have that exact same motivation? If God is a better friend than we could ever imagine, if God is more intimate and more close than we could ever dream of any other relationship we'd ever have, why is it that we have a harder time in having the motivation to please him, to be obedient? And here's, just in my small mind, here's what I came up with. Because as wonderful as my wife is, she is not holy like God. And as much as she challenges me and as much as I challenge her, she doesn't call me to abandon my self-centered world and live by faith in her. She doesn't know what's going on in my heart, even if my actions are right. And she doesn't see through my every actions into my motives and into my desires. I'm not laid bare before my wife. I'm not completely cut open and seen in everything about me before my wife. And so it's easier to please her. Okay, but God sees through all of the things that I can fool you guys with. God's not fooled by that. Okay, and so he's not fooled by this. And listen, there is a part of me that doesn't want God to get too close. And I think that's what we're getting at here. There's a part of all of us that doesn't want God to get too close. Because when he does, guess what? I no longer belong to myself. When God gets too close, I no longer belong to me. I no longer get to call the shots. When he does everything, it's like, okay, I've got to abandon myself. I have to abandon my familiar surroundings and my comforts, and I simply have to trust. And this is exactly what every single one of the Ten Commandments is calling us to do in different ways, is to abandon ourselves and turn to God and trust and obey and follow him. Abandon ourselves, trust in God, and live by faith as his covenant people. And living by faith is following his commandments. And listen, this is hard when we've staked our lives on so many things other than God. It's hard. I mean, there's hooks in there, okay? Whether it's relationships, like we've staked our lives on other human beings, okay? And it's sometimes that we have to pull in order for us to, like, that's our security. That's where we get our peace. That's where we get our joy from. And God's like, even as wonderful as that is, I want you to turn away from that and turn to me, right? Whether it's relationships, whether it's jobs, whether we're used to a certain level of comfort, whether we're used to a certain status, like God is calling us, all of our comfort has been found in these things for so long. We've put our stakes in the ground, and it's hard to pull away. So, listen, before God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, he was their God. And that's what we need to keep in mind. Before he calls us to keep his commandments, we must remember the same, that God is our God. He is with us. And the key to abandoning trust in ourselves is that reality. That he says, I am the Lord, your God. We have him as a possession. And so he has promised to be here for us. And how did he do that? Well, let's look at the fourth point. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so we see that obedience is a response to the grace of God. Obedience is a response to the grace of God. See, Israel was God's chosen people, but it seemed that God had forgotten about them. If you look at the beginning of Exodus, they were enslaved to the Egyptians. Like God saying, I'm your God, you are my people, and I'm going to build a great nation out of you. And then they end up in slavery. And so they're thinking, wait a second, what you said is not true. You have abandoned us. And so they are enslaved to these Egyptians, and now they've become crucial to the economy because there's so many of them as slave labor. And but they're also a threat to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh starts this harsh labor, population control combination, where each firstborn male is murdered, right? And so that he can call their numbers and keep them from being a threat. And so we see in Exodus chapter 2, that verse 23, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And God knew. They were helpless, and they cried out, and God came crashing into their lives, and he redeemed them. And here's what God is saying to them right here. I graciously delivered you from slavery because I made a promise to your forefathers. So therefore, these Ten Commandments are how I want you to live in light of that. Because I have done this, therefore, you are my people, and this is how my people live. See, Exodus also pointed forward to Jesus, who led the greater exodus of humanity from slavery to sin. And here's the principle that I want us to take away from this. That grace, God's redemption, God's love always precedes and motivates obedience. Grace precedes and motivates obedience. We see it here. We see it in the New Testament, that the reason God calls us to obey him is because of what he's done. If you look at Paul's letters, for example, the book of Ephesians, okay, is all about, it's spending three chapters telling us about what Jesus has done, and then the fourth, fifth, and sixth chapter are, therefore, because of this, you do this. It's the indicative, what Jesus has done, and the imperative, you do this. The book of Romans, it spends the first 11 chapters talking about the glories of God's gracious love and forgiveness in our lives, his redemption of us. And then verse 12 says, therefore, do this. Because of this, we do this. And so God, in his love for us, his grace for us, and what he has done for us, that is the beginning that comes before our obedience. So our obedience is always in response to the grace of God. In our thinking about obedience, it must never, ever be detached from this reality. Because once you detach it from that reality, then you begin to have no motivation for works. And we're going to talk about that as we end up here in just a second. But the thing we need to think of here is that the one that calls us to absolute loyalty, this is the point. The one who calls you and I to absolute loyalty, he does. He calls us to absolute loyalty to him. What that begins with is that he has pledged himself to us absolutely. That's the foundation for our absolute loyalty, is God's prior loyalty to us through the blood of his son. Very, very key. So obedience is a response to the grace of God, but finally, obedience requires continual trust in God's grace. It requires continual trust in God's grace. See, because they were prone to forget about it, about God's law, Israel forgot their identity and their motivation for doing good works. And throughout the Old Testament, they fall into idolatry over and over and over again. And so God frequently reminds Israel of his deliverance, like what we see here. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Okay? And he's continually reminding them of his work in their lives because they continually forget about it. And so the Exodus, as the basis for Israel's obedience, was always to be right in front of their minds. Because just like I said, grace precedes and motivates obedience, but not just at the beginning of our Christian lives. Do you understand what I'm saying there? That grace is what brings us to obey, but it's not just the grace that we receive right when we become Christians, at the very beginning. See, if we want to obey God from the heart, we must receive God's grace every day as we go to him in our sin right then and there. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So obedience comes as we repent and turn once again to trust in God's gracious redemption. See, listen, Jesus was not your Savior back at camp. He is your Savior today. He is your Savior right now. If in the midst of your failures, in the midst of whatever you've dropped the ball in, we go to him for forgiveness right now. Listen, because it's here that our hearts receive grace, and they are renewed and refilled with passion for the things of God. Why? Because we see once again how lovely, how wonderful, how merciful, how gracious God is to us. And it's that love, that mercy that motivates our hearts and changes our hearts and moves us forward to obedience. Because you have loved me so well, I will do anything for you. Because you have loved me so well, I'll give my life away to you. But we forget that he has loved us so well because we see Jesus as something that happened so far back. And so he gave us all this grace, right? And then we're supposed to kind of live the rest of our lives on our own. What do you do with sin? So when we sin, we don't go back to God and ask him for forgiveness and get and receive forgiveness and receive love and receive grace. And our hearts grow colder and colder. And so this happens with a lot of longtime Christians. Like, I was excited about Christianity when I first became a Christian because I knew my sins were forgiven. Because I knew I had tasted the grace of God for the first time in my life. But then, you know, I just can't keep up with all this stuff, and I'm such a loser. I can't be holy. I can't do what they want me to do. I can't stay on top of things. I can't memorize my scriptures. I can't, whatever the hoops that the different bizarre Christian subcultures call you to do. I can't do this. I have this thought life, right? I keep lusting. I'm prideful. I'm angry with my wife, my kids. I keep barking at them. I'm addicted to alcohol. Whatever it is. But here's what it is. I've got all this stuff in here, but since Christians aren't supposed to do that, then I'm just going to lie. And I'm going to build a facade for the rest of my life. Instead of going back to Jesus, instead of going to him and receiving grace and receiving mercy as a sinner. And we stay away from this forgiveness, and the flame just gets dimmer and dimmer, and our desires, they sputter out, and we become more rigid and religious so that we can maintain some sense of Christian identity. Listen, if you wait around until you can get yourself committed, this is what it is. We wait around, and we say, well, I'm going to get myself committed to Jesus again, and then I'm going to engage God. Really? You're not engaging God at that point. You're engaging yourself. You are your Savior at that point. Listen, when you blow it, you'll go to God there. He paid a mighty price so that you could do that, so that you could know him. He's not freaked out by you. Do you dig it? I mean, that's why he died. He's not, oh man, not that guy again. You know, you're the one that he purchased. You're the one that he loves so much that he willingly spilled his blood for you. And you're back to, oh, here I come again, God. And he's like, yeah, here you come again. That's why I died. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. You are an ignorant sheep. Of course, you're going to continue to sin. But guess what? It's as you come to me and you receive grace and you receive mercy and forgiveness that your heart's going to change. That your sin will stop tasting so wonderful to you. And you will stop being like the dog that returns to its vomit, because you'll get new taste buds and you'll start to love my law and you'll start to love obedience. Listen, God wants to be, this is good. I heard this from somebody, I stole it. I don't remember who they were, but I'm going to go ahead and give credit. God wants to be your Savior and Lord. We talk about that all the time, but he can't be your Lord until he is your Savior. He can't be your Lord until he's your Savior, because if he's not your Savior at all points in your life, then who's your Lord? You are, because you're your Savior. You are the one. Your religious efforts are what gets you back into God's good graces. And listen, if he's not your Savior all the time, he will not rule your heart all the time. He will never. Your obedience to you will be the biggest beating of your life, or it will make you so prideful. Because why? Because you get adulation for being obedient, for being a good, faithful Christian. It'll just make you an arrogant jerk, right? Go to seminary, and you'll see that. That was me in seminary, okay? Because I didn't understand the grace of God and his continual covenant love for me. See, our hearts will change, and we will love God's mercy, God's law, only as his mercies are new to us every single day. Are his mercies new to you? Are his mercies new to you this morning? When's the last time you meditated upon his mercies to you? Are they? Do you even know them? Can you honestly say, whatever your biggest struggle is, do you believe that Jesus, with nails in his hands, is saying, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do, but I'm going to do it for them. I love them." Do you believe that he loves you? You should. The Christian life is repenting from that lack of belief. It's repenting from that pride that says, his cross wasn't good enough. I've got to do it myself. See, over the next 10 weeks then, we're going to cover each one of the 10 commandments, and it's very crucial that we keep in mind who it is we are obeying and what it is he has done. Because ultimately, what God is after is conforming us to his image. God wants to conform us to his image. This is where he's taking us. And this comes from obeying the Ten Commandments from the heart. All of them. You break one, you break them all. We'll get into that. But as they are held up like a mirror, and here's a major function of these Ten Commandments. They're held up like a mirror, you will see just how many blemishes you have. You will see just how many blemishes you have. And I think our first reaction might be to get discouraged. If we look at these really honest, we're going to see some real blemishes. Like when you look in the mirror, that's how you find zits on your face, right? But there's not a mirror strong enough to see the dirt that's on your soul, right? Only the Ten Commandments can expose your soul, your heart, for what it really, truly is. And perhaps this is why we avoid looking at them. We don't like what we see. We don't want to be reminded that we can't obey God. We don't love that. But the law of God is the only thing that can penetrate to the core of our character. The only thing. The only thing that's not fooled by all these other things. We fool ourselves. Do you understand this? Like, I will convince myself that I'm a good guy. Right, especially if I see other jerks around me, then I'll be like, well, I can just pit myself against them. And if it gets really bad, everybody's better than Charlie Manson. You know what I mean? So, I mean, we've always got somebody in our pocket that we can be better than because we're arrogant. But only the law of God can penetrate to the core of our character. And so, even if you don't want to look in the mirror, you need to. We need to. Because what we see in the mirror drives us to the gospel. It alerts us to our desperate need for Jesus. And so, listen, the mirror of the law is bad news. It really is. It's bad news. But until we look into it, we will never understand the goodness of the good news. And it's when we understand the goodness of the good news that our hearts will be transformed. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, how I love your law. I wish that was true of my heart all the time. There are so many things as I look into the perfect mirror that you've given us that my obedience to you is a joke. And so, Lord, first of all, I'm sorry. Second, thank you for saving me. And thank you for giving me your Spirit and for the forgiveness and the acceptance that you've granted me. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, that your commandments would become beautiful to me as I turn away from my selfish, self-sufficient ways of thinking. And turn to you to understand that that is where true life is. God, I love your law, but many times I don't. But God, I really want to love your law. And I pray that this would be the passion and the desire of this people, of this church that you have called here together, of people who simply want to show your character to the world, want to be loyal to you because you are wonderful and intimately close with us and you are worth obeying. God, would you remove the stigma that the culture that we grew up in gives us to obedience or about obedience, and help us to obey joyfully in light of the wings that Christ has given us through the glorious gospel. It's in his name we pray. Amen.